Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans at last, chapter 15. What we just sang, pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, spread your victorious word abroad and bring the stranger home. It's exactly what our text is about as we resume our expository journey and study of this great epistle, this theological masterpiece, the most famous missionary letter ever written, the greatest missions report you could imagine. John Stott has famously once said, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. So I want to start with a question this morning, beloved. Would you describe yourself more as a global Christian or a tribal one? Those around you and who know you best, would they say you're more of a global Christian or a tribal one? You might say, well, what's the difference? Why does it matter? Which kind should I be? What does God expect from us? Well, perhaps an illustration will help us as we begin by way of contrast. Let me tell you about a tribal Christian. We'll call him Mayo, as in myopic. He lives here in Joburg, the heart of Southern Africa, in a world-class city, fast-paced, cosmopolitan, global city, the gateway into the continent. Mayo is a globalized guy. When it comes to all things digital, all things commercial, all things cultural, food, music from around the world, Mayo's there. But Mayo attends me church, you could say. His greatest passion is his own spiritual experience. He lives from one emotion to the next, from one worship event to the next, one music fix to the next that just leaves him with a kind of gospel vibe or gospel feeling. You see, Mayo's God is a very small God, a village God, whose universe revolves around Mayo's little kingdom of self. You know any Christians like that? Perhaps have you been like that? Contrast that to an actual character, my Aunt Florine, as we would have called her, did call her growing up, now with the Lord, living in anywhere but a global place, a little ghost town, no offense to my parents, but the most boring place you could ever visit in the panhandle of Texas on Route 66, and it showed up in the Cars movie, but before then no one had ever heard of Shamrock except some original Irish settlers who are long since deceased. It's a very unglobalized place. They say it's where time stands still and the wind doesn't. They say the most progressive, fast-moving things there is not the people but the tumbleweeds. And yet, I recall from one of our last visits before she died, 95-year-old Aunt Florine, if there wasn't room in grandparents' place and there was too many cousins visiting, we'd have to sleep in some of Aunt Florine's beds. And we were sure they were from the first century. But there she would be in her old recliner. By her chair, there'd be 10 different missionary prayer letters from around the world. Aunt Florine was always up to date. She knew exactly what their needs were, what their prayer requests were, the latest reports. I was her missionary pastor's son in South Africa, and she would be telling me, did you hear what God's doing in Iran? Have you heard what the Lord has done in Russia? And I was like, no, please tell me, Aunt Florine. I live in South Africa. The Lord is at work. She was involved, committed, concerned. She participated in how Christ was building his church. She wasn't very theologically sound. I would never send you to her church. But every month she would write her little $5 checks to each of these 10 or more missionary couples. Sometimes she didn't have food money, so she'd send them a note and say, I may not make it this month, but I'll catch up next month, but I'm still praying. Oh, that we would be more global and less tribal Christians like that. From an unknown character, my Aunt Florine, who's famous only now in heaven, to a well-known character. Listen to another sterling example of a global Christian, Hudson Taylor. What was it that caused him to be used of God to stir the hearts of the church back in England and in America to successfully recruit some 800 missionaries as he was establishing and founding China Inland Mission? Well, it was probably speeches like this that stirred and gripped the hearts of the saints back home. Hudson Taylor once wrote, how shall God's name be hallowed in China. His kingdom come among the Chinese people. How will his will be done by them? His name, his attributes, they have never heard. His kingdom is not proclaimed among them. His will is not made known to them. You hear him saying, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're praying a missionary prayer. Do you, he says, believe that each unit of these millions has a precious soul, that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved except that of Jesus, taken from Scripture? If so, he says, think of the state of these unsaved ones and solemnly examine yourself in the sight of God to see whether you are doing your utmost to make Christ known to them. Shall not, he concludes, shall not the eternal interest of one-fifth of our human race stir up the deepest sympathies of our nature? And with the most strenuous effort of our blood-bought powers, shall not the low wail of helpless misery arising from one-half of the heathen world pierce our sluggish ear and rouse us, spirit, soul, and body, to one mighty, continued, unconquerable effort for China's salvation? No wonder hundreds said, sign me up, Mr. Taylor, sign me up. Well, that's the passion we hear from the heart of the Apostle Paul there in Romans 15. We come to the conclusion of this great epistle. If I can remind you where we've been, what's the key verse, the theme of the whole epistle? 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because in the gospel is contained the righteousness of God, the justifying, saving activity of God for sinners, right? And then we saw the bad news, the need for the gospel, followed by the good news, the provision of the gospel, justification by faith alone. And then from Romans 5 through 8, it was the resulting assurance and hope that the gospel gives against all odds. And then Romans 9 through 11, the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel. Why did the Jews not believe? And then we've been in the final major section, Romans 12 and following, is the application, the transforming power of the gospel in how we love, especially, and relate to one another. And remember, we've just ended chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 13, about how the weaker get along with the stronger. How timely, as we have just come back from another wonderful elders' retreat, and as you pray for us, you can ask any elder in any healthy church and any pastor. Often we wonder, which is it, Lord? Do we choose between edifying or evangelizing? Which is more important? Is it the inward or is it the outward? Is it the outreach or is it the upbuilding? Is it the shepherding or the church planting? Is it caring for members or training pastors and the next leaders? Is it visiting the hospital or teaching a seminary class? To which Paul says, yes. Yes, part of why churches were led by a team of elders. But look what Paul has just done before I read our text. He has spent a chapter and a half, in fact more than that, dealing with internal relational matters in the life of the church, the sticky situations of broken relationships. And then in the same breath, without apology, he now lifts our eyes to look at the harvest. I love the way one writer put it, Christopher Ashe. He says, one of the striking things about the letter to the Romans is how Paul's longing for the church to live in harmony goes hand in hand with his desire to see the gospel advance, to see God's grace overflow from a healthy church to a needy world. Ashe concludes, we may say that no church can be built up in gospel harmony without reaching out with gospel zeal. And conversely, no church can reach out with the gospel unless at the same time they are being built up in the gospel. It's really an autobiographical kind of portion here. For Paul, it's a rare window and a brief overview of his last 20 years of his missionary career. Remember now he's on his third missionary journey. You would position this around Acts chapter 20 in the chronology. It's around AD 56. He's probably seated at Corinth and he writes to these believers and we see the missionary heart of the man. We see the secret behind the most famous missionary that ever lived. I can't wait to meet Paul in heaven and say, how did you do it? Yes, in the Lord's power. Tell me more. Tell me more. What a story. Let's read this passage. Please stand as we hear the word of the Lord. Romans 15 from verse 14. Listen as I read. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Dear Father, please do teach us more of your heart through the Apostle Paul, your burden and your burning passion for your own glory through the health of the church, the love of the flock, and the advance of the gospel to the very ends of the earth, that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come, and your name be hallowed and your fame spread. For Jesus' sake, we ask and pray it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is How to Be a Global Christian. How to be a global Christian. We'll be looking at six aspects, six points of Paul's gospel zeal, his missionary heartbeat, his burden for the nations, what it means to be a global Christian, therefore, for us and for our church. Six aspects of Paul's gospel mission. We'll see that it is pastoral, it is priestly, it is proud. It is powerful, it is purposeful, and it is pioneering. Number one, verses 14 and 15. It is a pastoral mission. A pastoral mission. I'm going to give you two words. Tell me how they gel with you. Are they is it an oxymoron, or can these words coexist? Godly diplomacy. Wise PR, public relations. They've all been abused, kind of like the word loyalty, right? Diplomacy, kissing up, politics, compromise, cowardice, spineless politicians. But not Paul. Watch his wise pastoral tact here. Remember, he'd never been to Rome. He hadn't met these people. He neither founded this church, nor was he the pastor of this church. And so after 15 chapters of exhortation and instruction, it's time to cushion, balance out what he said with some affirmation and compliments. There's a time, beloved, to walk on eggshells, you could say, to tiptoe wisely, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. Look at the language that he uses here. He doesn't want to offend. He doesn't want to presume an authority that he doesn't have. He is about to show later how he has apostolic capital, but there's not much relational capital stored up yet. Verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Proverbs says, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Oh, so much we can learn here from Paul's affirmations. At first you might say, come on, Paul, you've just spent 15 chapters correcting and exhorting them in many ways, especially the last two or three chapters. Are you feeling bad about it now? Or is he just a wise pastor? Notice first he says, based on secondhand what he'd heard, remember, never having met them, he says first, you're full of goodness. The idea here is you're actually living upright, decent, good Christian lives. And often this word includes kindness and generosity towards the needs of others. The second, he says, you're filled with all knowledge. You've got a comprehensive grasp of the Christian faith. And if you didn't, you just had 15 chapters. So you should by now. Rich theology. And third, he says there in verse 14, you're able to admonish one another. Instruct, counsel, help, speak truth into one another's lives. Address spiritual concerns and situations in one another's lives and within the church. But wait, hold on. That's what the pastors are for, right? That's the elders and the church leader's job, right? Look again at the text. Verse 14 begins, concerning you, my, who's he talking to? My brethren, ordinary believers, the members of the flock, capable to instruct one another, competent to counsel, as J. Adams famously put it in his groundbreaking book many years ago that really launched the modern biblical counseling movement that began rescuing the church from its captivity to psychology. That's what our whole focus has been with some 30, 35 of our people this year and from a few other churches as well. And the wonderful work that Matt Florine now is spearheading when the ACT, the Antioch Counseling Training, is built out of this text and training members to disciple and care for, encourage and counsel one another. That transforms a church, doesn't it? In fact, I launched that or helped to last year with two sermons flowing out of this text. If you want to check them on our website. First of all, why biblical counseling, and then how to do biblical counseling. They're both spelled with one L, I noticed, on the website. Also, there is our elders' position paper on biblical counseling. If you want to know a lot more of the application and the richness of Romans 15, verse 14. I know I'm perfectly unbiased and completely objective when my wife and I say, we praise God for these fruits at Antioch, like no other church we know of in Africa or the world, and I'm sure that's a proven fact. It's a wonderful thing to see how the Lord takes us in the local church from ignorance to biblical knowledge. That's important. How he takes us from badness and selfishness to goodness. And how he teaches us to admonish and counsel one another. Not just always refer them to the leaders, but to help rescue them ourselves. Praise God for his work in his people. And plus, Paul's not done. Keep reading now in verse 15 with this godly diplomacy and this pastoral wisdom. Verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points. Notice, so as to remind you again. You know this. I'm not telling you for the first time, but you do need a reminder. And he says, I've been bold. The idea in the Greek here is more daring, more confident, with stronger words than normal. I have addressed you in this epistle. You say, really? What was so hard about Romans? You remember? How about chapter 2 and 3, if you were a proud Jew in the church? Ouch. If you were a proud Gentile, Romans 11, enah. Romans 12:3 tells everyone, stop thinking so highly of yourselves. That hurt. How about the strong and the weak in the last two chapters, 14 and the first half of chapter 15? He took the gloves off in some ways. So now, not falsely, not with flattery, but in kindness, he woos them. He wins them. And he reminds them the basis for his boldness. Notice here in verse 15, it's not his intellect. It's not my eloquence, my cultural chutzpah. It's my personal bravado. Deal with it. No. Look what he says in verse 15. I was bold, he says, because of the grace that was given me from God. How can I be bold without being rude? How can I have a spiritual authority that isn't arrogance? How can I be confident without being contentious? This is how, Paul says, remembering the grace. In his case, first of all, the apostolic grace, right? That had saved and enlisted him as an apostle. He started the epistle that way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And then Romans 1, verse 5, from Christ we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Imagine this undeserved, unearned, matchless grace to be Christ's ambassador to the nations. Imagine being any of the 13 apostles, unlike anyone else, physically encountering the risen Lord in his glorified, transfigured state, giving you a job description like you've never imagined, and sending you to be the founders of the entire Christian faith for the next, 2,000 years and counting, right? Apostolic calling. Paul speaks of this often, 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, I was called to lay a foundation. Galatians 2, verse 9, recognizing the grace given to me to go to the Gentiles. He knew he was the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't keep quiet. In Ephesians chapter 3, repeatedly, Paul is overwhelmed with this gracious assignment. He speaks of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And then he says, to me, the very least of all saints. So much for Paul's self-image, right? By modern standards. The least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul couldn't get over it. How about you, Christian? Has the grace of God become boring or familiar to you? Not so for Paul. In saving him and sending him, in emboldening him and strengthening him, even us as non-apostles, surely there is a principle here. By grace and by grace alone. Let's beware of false humility. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? You don't hear Christians talk this way today. It's awkward. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. Just for the record, I outworked all of you. But not I, the grace of God within me. There we go. What a balance. What a godly example. Number two, it wasn't just a pastoral mission. It was a priestly mission. Most people who had some apostolic privilege or unique calling today, sadly, you and I know it would be a ticket to fame and fortune. It would be the ultimate bandwagon for health, wealth, prosperity, ministry. Not so for Paul. Second, he says it's a priestly mission. Look at verse 16 as the passage continues. He says, I was given this grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Uses twice two different Greek words for ministering. They sound the same in English, but they're different Greek words, not using the apostle label, but referring to his priestly function, a rich Old Testament image. These were words used often in the Greek Old Testament to describe the Levites, the sons of Aaron and Gershom and Phinehas, as they would do their duties and their ceremonies in the tabernacle, in the temple. Maybe it helps you in New Testament terms. Remember how Luke's gospel begins in chapter 1. Who's the old man? High priest going into the temple, bringing his sacrifice when an angel named Gabriel shows up and says, your old wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby, John the Baptist, right? Zacharias was a priest bringing to the Holy of Holies the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Paul says, now that's me in missions. And the rest of the New Testament tells us every Christian is called a priest. It's one of the great Baptist doctrines, the priesthood of all believers, right? Bringing our offerings to the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 5, through Christ then, let us continue to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips to give thanks to his name. We sing this, don't we? I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. But who are Paul's offerings here? What are they? Are we still dealing with bloody animals and cut severed doves and goats with slit throats? Is this what's going on here in the new covenant? Through the Holy Spirit? Not so. Who are Paul's offerings? Look at the text there in verse 16. It's the offering of the Gentiles. New converts and growing Christians and healthy churches like this flock there at Rome. Listen to how John Calvin puts it. The gospel is like a sword by which the minister sacrifices people as offerings to God. Imagine the secular media misconstruing that metaphor. Preacher at 310 Boundary Road says that his job is to sacrifice people as offerings. That's right. Scripture says spiritually, not literally, spiritually. That's how this whole section began in Romans 12, verse 1. In view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices on the altar to the Lord. And so Paul says, every new convert, every person you disciple, you and I, as we pray for our lost friends and loved ones and unsaved children and co-workers, as well as Paul will show us the nations and the farthest reaches, when we think about the unconverted, we say, Lord, give me some more offerings. I'm sorry I've been so empty-handed. I want to have something to bring to you, and now it's a life of obedience and fruitfulness, and I need some children. If I could allegorize Rachel in the book of Genesis, Lord, give me children or I die. Where are my offerings? Because I love you and I want to bring to you new converts and people that you allowed me to lead to Christ. Keep reading verse 16. He says, this only happens by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, right? Romans, you get back to the right page here. I think you got it's through verse 16 concludes, sanctified by the work of the Spirit. All three work members of the Trinity at work here. Do you notice that? It's the gospel of God the Father. It's the ministry in the name of God the Son. And it's the work of God the Spirit, taking new converts, cleaning them up, washing them off, forgiving their sin, and presenting them to God as sincere, holy offerings and priests to the Lord. What a privilege. What an opportunity. I remember once on a trip to Israel with one of our study trips years ago, I was seated, I think it was Etihad, not Etihad, what's the Jew? El Al, big difference. El Al airline flying into Tel Aviv, and I was seated by Mr. Cohen. Do you know the Jewish name? That's the priestly line, the Cohens. And well, we had 8 or 9 hours together on the plane, and he was stuck with me. And he started asking about the gospel, and I used the good test, right? The Ten Commandments. And do you see your sin? Do you see your need for Christ? And he at one point even said to me, but how could anyone be perfect? I mean, who could keep that law if it really it goes to the heart? Who could ever love God and love your neighbor and be right before God? I said, are you asking me how a lost person can be right before God? Praise the Lord. And gave him the gospel. He didn't repent. He didn't save. Still, the blindness was there. But when you witness to people, you say, Lord, give me offerings. Allow me the privilege to bring a new convert to you. Whenever someone's baptized and joins the church, whether you get asked to pray for them or you just have the joy of sitting there going, hallelujah, God used instruments and I got to be a part of seeing this offering brought to the Lord of a new convert. That's why missions matters. It's why ministry and evangelism matters. What an awesome privilege. Number three, what does this priestly ministry look like for Paul? He now kind of brings us into his lounge. It's like he opens up his photo albums for us. Not only was it a pastoral mission and a priestly mission, number three, it's a proud mission. You say, hold on, that is definitely an oxymoron. A proud ministry, a proud mission? Well, don't forget, the Bible does not allow for boasting. It requires it. The Bible doesn't allow for boasting. It mandates it, right? In the right place. Not in self, but in the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, remember? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, not let the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. As the New Testament says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. He must increase, I must decrease, said John the Baptist, right? And so Paul does here. I mean, we even say to our kids, don't we? That's not sinful. Son, daughter, I'm proud of you. Notice what Paul says here, verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. It's one of the best ways to know what in a person's heart is when you hear what they brag about and what they celebrate the most. If all they ever talk about is the success of their soccer team, you know what they live for. Now, every 4 years, when it comes to rugby, that's different. Paul here. He's boasting only in the mighty works of God's grace in saving Gentiles and advancing the gospel, right? Keep reading verse 18. He says he's going to boast in godly things in reference to the Lord. Verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything. Interesting play on words in the original. It's the same Greek root for boldness in verse 15. So in verse 15 he says, I was bold. In verse 18 he says, I'm not going to be so bold in light of, except for in Christ, except for in the Lord. He says, verse 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I've heard some pious pastors introduce famous speakers at conferences as if the speaker didn't exist because they just want to give glory to the Lord. And at some point I want to say, that man is my hero. Forgive me if that's a sin. God used him to impact me. It's okay to mention the tool, not just the author. Let's not super spiritualize this. God uses instruments. Give credit to where credit is due. The Lord is praised, but the Lord used him or her in your life or my life. And let's not be falsely humble about that. Praise God. He gets glory and he used you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's what Paul's doing here. I won't presume, and he's talking about himself, which is even more awkward, isn't it? I won't speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in the obedience of the Gentiles. And that's number four. Not only a pastoral and a priestly and a proud in the Lord mission, but number four, it's a powerful mission. A powerful mission. Notice these impressive accomplishments, the ultimate success story in missions, the greatest results you could ever pray for. In some 20 years, Christianity had gone from this small little Jewish sect in Jerusalem to a global religion that had swept across the Mediterranean. Anybody else got those kind of results? You know what's humbling? As I thought about this last night and this morning, I've been in South Africa about 20 years. I feel like I've barely gotten started. Praise the Lord. It's a joy to have ministry. Been insulted if I said I got nothing to show for it. I heard Billy Graham on his deathbed said, I did so little for the Lord. Compared to what Christ is worth, we'll probably all die saying, oh, what have I done? What have I done? Especially when you look at these great heroes. And yes, a unique, pioneering, apostolic role, but the same power that you and I have. This is the fourth point here. It's a powerful ministry. Verse 18 says, it resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles, pagan, idol-worshipping heathens from Galatia and from Thessalonica and from all kinds of places, turning from their false gods, bowing the knee to King Jesus. And notice in the book of Romans, to get saved means to obey. To have faith means to obey. To have true saving belief means to be obedient. If you're disobedient, you have false faith. The obedience doesn't save you. The obedience shows that you are saved, right? As our Declaration of Faith says, in line with the Protestant Reformation, we're justified by faith alone, and the faith that justifies is never alone, but will produce good works to prove its reality. It was a fruitful, personal, transforming faith, he says, these Gentiles. And notice, referring to himself again, it was through word and deed, as we're about to see in the following phrase. His missionary method, his proven apostolic ministry, word and deed. There was preaching, there was miracles, there was apostolic message, and there was apostolic signs. Verse 19, keep reading. Look there in your Bibles. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. This authenticated Paul. This proved he wasn't the next fraud or false prophet. This authenticated that he was not the next Johnny come lately, the next huckster, the next con job, but that he was heaven sent, that he was Christ commissioned. This is a code word throughout the Bible, and you see that phrase signs and wonders, which has been so abused today, and so many television and money making false ministries and greedy ministers have twisted this phrase. In the Bible, it is simply code word for God's redemptive acts proving that God is actually at work. How do you know the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea was God's doing and not man's doing? Same phrase, signs and wonders. How do you know that a prophet was real in the Old Testament, like Elijah or Elisha? Same phrase, keeps showing up, signs, wonders. How did you know that Jesus was God's own son sent to save us? Same phrase in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, describing the ministry of Jesus, signs, wonders. And so it is for Paul, like he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, I performed among you the true signs of an apostle. But you say, what about us today? We're not apostles. They laid the foundation. We now build on that foundation. Are we powerless? Are we weak? Are we helpless in ministry? God forbid. The same Spirit who uniquely equipped the apostles miraculously empowers us for all kinds of fruit that the New Testament describes, correct? To lead people to Christ, to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and to be churches that are alive and that are obedient. I can do all things through just a good upbringing and a strong personality and mental strength. I've learned to be content, Paul says in Philippians 4, with much or with little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And often in Ephesians, almost in every chapter, the power that dwells within you, strong in the Lord, the strength of his might, according to his power that works within us. Hudson Taylor also once said, all of God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they counted on God being with them. Isn't that good? Because they knew the Lord was with them. Number five. Here come the results of this powerful apostolic mission. We saw it's pastoral, priestly, proud in the Lord, and powerful. Number five, it's purposeful. It's purposeful. Keep reading verse 19. He says, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum, you ask? Look it up. Modern day Albania. Paul may have been there or been close to there, and we're going to hear next time his burden was to go even beyond there to Spain. In some 20 years or less, this man, much of it in a 10-year time span, more than once, he had covered a 2,000-kilometer radius. Imagine Messina to Cape Town. No taxis, no engines, no cars. Ancient travel. Your own 2 feet or an occasional boat. This man had worn himself out. He had traversed the whole Mediterranean basin back and forth in the cause of the gospel. And notice, he says, I fully, verse 19, what's going on here? What do you think he means? I fully preach the gospel of Christ. Are you kidding me? Every person in every city across a 2,000K radius, and you witness to them? Of course not. He was an apostle, but he was not an angel. He must be referring to healthy churches in strategic city centers that would multiply throughout the region. Gospel hubs, where he would leave a Timothy in Ephesus, a Titus later in Crete. Faithful elders in Thessalonica. Faithful elders in Corinth. Some names we know, some names we don't know. Gospel outlets. A faithful congregation that would carry on the work. It has to be what he means. I faithfully, fully preach the gospel. Why is our continent in such a mess? Why is most of the Christianity here in our land so false and so shallow and so greedy and so hypocritical? Because the gospel is not fully preached. Sadly, though there's been many faithful missionaries, there was, I'm afraid, often from America, many pragmatic ones that were just in a hurry. Hey, we had a tent meeting. We got 100 converts. You walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card. Okay, moving on without leaving a faithful church behind with trained leaders that would have a true gospel witness. Paul says, not so. I won't preach a half gospel that leaves false converts and unhealthy churches. He says, I fully preach the gospel of Christ. Verse 19. Notice he's not confused about missions either. We live in a day of mission drift and great confusion. We watched a video last night as a family for a few minutes at dinner, and it had John Piper's booming, thundering, biblical voice explaining what Christian missions is according to the New Testament. And it took us a minute or two, and we said, hold on, the images don't match the voice. The voice was, preach the gospel, planting churches, but the images were all to appeal to the younger generation who won't go anymore to mainly help in churches and preach the gospel and whatever else, whatever good things they do to serve the cause of healthy churches. They won't do that. So all the images were dig a well, medical ministry, all the social good works, almost no one preaching. So we're listening to the audio. It was badly done video, and it was very professional. It was misleading. Paul knew what missions was, the advance of the gospel, the planting of churches. Antioch, our declaration of faith as a church, is straightforward and clear about this definition. Let me, as we go into the last point, or last 2 points, I want to give you a little sixth question, really the last point. We've seen it's a pastoral, priestly, proud, powerful, and purposeful mission. Let me get you ready for this sixth and final point. It's a six-question quiz to see if you're a global Christian, to see how global and not tribal you are as a believer. I'll send this around to the small group leaders for this week. You can do a retake on Wednesday. So get your pen and maybe jot down a couple things on your notes there. Question one. How many people in the world today still have never had a chance to hear the gospel of Christ? Just take a guess. Jot it down. How many people do you think? What percentage of the world? There's nearly 8 billion people in the world today. How many have never heard the gospel of Christ? Answer? 1/4. Nearly 2 billion. Still today, in the 21st century, 2,000 years after Christ came. No Bible, no gospel witness, no church, no Christians anywhere in sight. 29% of our world today. 1 in 4. Second question. See how global of a Christian you are. How many different ethnic people groups does that represent? Ethno-linguistic people groups that haven't heard of Christ. Answer? Estimates are some 6,000 people groups that still have not heard of Christ. Question number 3. Take a guess. How long do you think it would take, according to current missionary activity in the Christian evangelical gospel preaching world, how much longer will it take to reach these remaining 2 billion? Do you know that by average human calculations, it'll be 150 years if there are 100,000 career full-time missionaries taking the gospel to these nations? 150 more years. Question number 4. Where are the vast majority of these 2 billion lost, unreached souls? 95% of them are found in the 1040 window. Google, look it up. According to the latitudinal 10 degree and 40 degree, I probably got it wrong, 10 degree and 40 degree lines. Mostly in India, East Asia, and the Middle East. Fifth question. How much of the entire Christian missionary force, we're talking evangelical, Bible-believing Christians today, work in these unreached areas with these 2 billion lost souls? Guess what percentage? Just jot it down. Take a thumb suck. Here's the answer. 3%. 3%. 97% are working in areas already evangelized. There's much work to be done. I think you know my heart. There's no question that is often can be biblical, but something is badly wrong with this picture. Only 3% in the unreached areas. Sixth, final question. How much of all missions giving goes to these unreached areas? 2 billion. One in four who have no access to the gospel. And you know how much of Christian missions money around the world, according to the best estimates? Are you ready for this? 1%. 1% going to the unreached. In America, more money is spent on Halloween costumes for pets than on the gospel to the unreached. God have mercy. We stand condemned. Listen to God's bleeding heart for the nations here in Paul's final two verses. His holy ambition, his gospel priorities. Verse 20. Look there in your Bibles. Verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel. I have this holy ambition, you could say, to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. His aim was clear. His goal was steady. He knew God had called him to establish strategic churches in virgin gospel territory. He was like the early pioneers and the forethrekkers, remember? They get all settled in an area, and then if they woke up and they saw smoke from another man's cabin anywhere, they'd say, pull up the stakes, it's getting crowded, all this traffic. We must go where no one is. This was Paul for the gospel. Reminds us of Livingston. Remember when he was a medical student headed for China, an old man came back from Kudamon in the Northern Cape to give a report in England. And he said, on a clear morning there in the Northern Cape, as he looked out on what is now southern Zimbabwe amongst the Tswana people, Robert Moffat would say, on a clear day, there are the smoke of 1,000 villages that have yet to hear the name of Jesus. And Livingston was gripped, and he came and gave his life to Africa for those who had not heard. Do you remember Paul Schlaelein up in Tonga? I think it was one of his first visits at Antioch over in the Knights School Hall where we used to meet. And Michael Jackson had just died. Remember that? And Paul had just come back from Comores Island, had to get there by a part of the trip by a canoe out in the Indian Ocean, closed, Muslim, hardened, difficult nation. And Paul said to us, they know Michael Jackson died. They still don't even know that Jesus died for their sins to reconcile them to God. Who will go? Who will go? Nothing more thrilling, is there, than mission reports, dispatches from the front. If you've seen those DVDs, go online. New Tribes Mission has great videos. What the Lord is doing among those who have never heard. We all admire them, don't we? I mean, there's nothing more heroic. There's nothing more extreme and adventurous. I mean, you don't get more cutting-edge, trailblazing, risk-taking, barrier-breaking, foundation laying than these pioneer missionaries on the frontiers. There were some visiting last Sunday night, and just talking to them in the foyer afterwards, I just thought, oh, can I go? Can I go? To pierce the darkness, to penetrate the jungles, to advance the gospel into the unknown. I remember once, just recently, when MacArthur was looking back on his, it was about 50 years of pastoring at Grace Community, and he said to a large group of us at a missions conference, he said, there's just one thing I haven't got around to, and all amazed at all the Lord has done through my just faithful pastoral ministry, but there's one thing I didn't quite get to yet, is to be a pioneer missionary. To be a pioneer missionary, you know, but if you go, then it's all right, I can stay. I've heard Piper say the same. I cannot justify my pastorate unless we continue sending. Otherwise, I'm failing to do my job in equipping the saints and to feed the flock for the sake of the nations. We don't have Paul's unique apostolic calling, and yet we share the same burden of our global God for the nations. We say this in our church declaration of faith. We believe that God's glory and fame must be spread to the ends of the earth for the joy of all peoples. We believe that apart from conscious faith in Christ, there's no hope of salvation at all for the nations. And notice how Paul clinches his argument here. I love this in verse 21. But as it is written, and he draws from his favorite prophet, Isaiah, they who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul knew he was carrying out the ongoing work of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And do you know where he's quoting from? If you have a Bible with cross references, take a peek. It's the last verse before Isaiah 53. It's the beginning of the climactic prophecy about the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42 says he'll bring justice to the nations. He'll bring a light to the nations. Isaiah 49 says it's too small a thing for him only to save the Jews. He will bring light to the nations. He'll bring my salvation, the Lord says, to the ends of the earth. But then Isaiah 53 He will suffer. He will be bruised. He will be beaten. Why? And then he will rise and he will prosper and he will succeed. How? Through gospel witness, through church planting, through the advance of Christ's kingdom, through the conversion of the lost and going where Christ has not been heard. We just saw this earlier in this chapter, right? Verses 9 through 12, let the peoples praise you. He quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from the law. He quotes from the prophets. The whole Old Testament in unison sings of the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. I love the way someone put it. Missions is not about going somewhere. It's about following someone. Isn't that good? Missions is not about going somewhere. It's about following someone. The Lord Jesus, as he builds his church, whatever our role is, yes, we are not all called to go. I don't think that's a big problem today. Oh, too many people wanting to go. It's who is going to be called out of their comfort zone to go, and the rest of us. I know the Lord's called me, not as a planter, but a waterer, not a Paul, but ironically, a Timothy, to shepherd and to care for souls so that some would go to the least reached and least touch places with the gospel. Victory is certain, Paul says. Prophecy is being fulfilled. It's not about going somewhere as much as following someone. The biggest thing happening in the world today, as God gathers in his elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, I cannot think of a higher privilege. I'll close with this. We have a little custom. At our elders' retreats, we always begin by singing that great hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished, that drives us to our knees. A need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords besides thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defied thee defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Third verse, we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who died proclaiming that Jesus died and they gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours. Fired by the same ambition, Lord, to thee we yield our powers. And then the last verse. Oh, Father, listen to the Trinity here. Oh, Father who sustained them. Oh, Spirit who inspired. Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired. From cowardice defend us. From lethargy awake. Forth on thine errands send us to labor for thy sake. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please do defend us from cowardice. It is very easy to fall into. It's very natural to our fallen flesh. Please do awake us from our lethargy. Whatever our role is, all of us called to the work of the gospel, whether it's in sending and funding and praying and maintaining a healthy church. We know the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. But some even to go, oh Lord, would you even from our midst here at Antioch, we would pray a decade from now that there would be multiple people, members or future members of this body who would look back and say, it was in October 2019 that you, Lord, burned onto my heart this passion of yours and of the Apostle Paul to this holy ambition to preach Christ where he has not been named. Do it, Lord, we pray in and through us. Even as we had the joy as elders looking at our faith promise and the generous giving of your people and how best to spend it for the cause of the gospel near and far, for the fame of Jesus, our great Lord and Savior and coming King. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.